We're still in the book of Daniel. Today is a very famous story, one you all know. We're going to talk about Daniel and the lion's den. The events that we've been studying so far in the book of Daniel have taken place in the ancient city of Babylon. The term Babylon in the Old Testament, or at least the Hebrew word, is Babel. Babylon is the Greek spelling of the word. It occurs 290 times in the Old Testament. The word Babel means gate. And of course, we tend to associate Babylon or Babel with the Tower of Babel, same word, and the confusion of the languages. And because of this, some people have incorrectly believed that the English word Babel is related to Babel. It's not. It's a coincidence. The historical city of Babylon is located about 60 miles south of Baghdad on the Euphrates River in modern-day Iraq. The word Babylon in Scripture is used in three different ways. It's used, of course, to refer to the ancient city of Babylon. It refers to this city that we've been discussing that served as the capital of the Babylonian and Chaldean empires. It also, however, refers to the Gentile world system that's been much of the focus so far in the book of Daniel. So when we think about Babylon in that sense, we could refer to it as political Babylon. Both the ancient city and political Babylon have existed since the days of Nimrod. So political Babylon in one form or another has been in existence long before the time of Abraham. And in fact, it continues to exist as the underlying force empowering the nations during the times of the Gentiles. You may recall that as it relates to the book of Daniel, the times of the Gentiles is that period between Nebuchadnezzar's reign and the second advent of Christ, when the Gentile nations are domineering over the nation of Israel. The time of the Gentiles, as it's used in our book, ends with the second advent of Christ when he comes to establish his kingdom and rule from the throne of David in fulfillment of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. But before the time of Nebuchadnezzar, in fact, if you would go back before Abraham, before the time of the Hebrew nation, there was a force at work that was opposed to God and was opposed to God's rule over the hearts of men and over the nations of the world. The existence of an anti-God world system was predicted as far back as Genesis 3:15, when God said that the human race would be divided into two factions or groups, one called seed of the woman and another group called seed of the serpent. In other words, the angelic conflict that was at work in the Garden of Eden, the conflict that resulted in the fall of the human race, was underway before the creation of mankind. And it will continue to be in play until the consummation of things at the end of the millennium. Political Babylon, as a manifestation of the angelic conflict, is a representation or expression of the seed of the serpent opposing God in the realm of human governments. In this sense, Babylon as an anti-God world system goes back as far as Nimrod and will exist until it's destroyed by Jesus Christ at the end of the millennium. You may ask, why will this conflict not end at the second advent? Well, if we read Revelation chapter 20, it tells us that at the end of the period of the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, Satan will be loosed for a little while to deceive the nations. Then God will intervene, and he'll cast Satan into the lake of fire, according to Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. Southern Babylonia, in biblical terms called the land of Shinar, is known for its religious ziggurats and monuments. This is the area in which this ancient city of Babylon was located, and apparently it was a religious center of pagan worship from the earliest days. The perversion of true religion also began in the days of Nimrod, and it was still prevalent through this period of time that we're studying now, and it will be prevalent until the end of the age. Apostate religion is a characteristic of the times of the Gentiles, and it began to be organized very early in the beginning days of human history. And this leads us to the third sense in which the word Babylon is used in Scripture. It's used to refer or represent apostate religion. If you want, you can call this religious Babylon. Satan's program for opposing God's activity in the world works in at least three areas. He seeks to turn the hearts of men away from God on an individual by individual basis. He seeks to influence the Gentile nations toward international alliances with the goal of establishing a one-world government. This, of course, is in opposition to the divine institution of human government that's designed around the principle of nationalism. And Satan seeks to replace man's faith-based relationship with God that was made possible through the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ with an apostate, works-based religious system. It may seem to us today as we look around us that secular humanism is Satan's predominant tool, but really that's a ruse. When the restraining power of the Holy Spirit is removed during the tribulation, it will not be humanism that's prevalent. It will be the apostate church with Satan as the object of its worship. The secularist very quickly will become a religionist. And Babylon symbolizes all three of these satanic deceptions. So now we've arrived at a place in our story where the city of Babylon and the empire that was centered there has fallen. But we should not be deceived. The spirit of Babylon is still at work. And in many ways, it's at work more today than it was in the days of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. So I thought what we would do today for an opening scripture reading is look back just quickly to Genesis chapter 10 to the founding of Babylon by Nimrod, and then jump forward to Revelation 19 to see the final destruction of Babylon. So I'm going to read beginning with verse 8 in Genesis chapter 10, just a couple of verses. This section says, "Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar, which is in southern Iraq." And then if we skip over to the 19th chapter of Revelation, we look there beginning with verse 19. We read, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." So in these two passages, we see the beginning of this system, not only the city of Babylon, but this Gentile world system, this anti-God system. And then we see, as we move forward into Revelation, the final execution of God's plan will rid the world of Babylon and of the satanic program. Today we're going to pick up our study of Daniel with chapter 6. In the Aramaic text of Daniel, actually, chapter 6 begins with what we see in our English Bibles as chapter 5, verse 31. In the Aramaic text, chapter 5 has 30 verses, and verse 31 is actually the first verse of chapter 6. So we talked about verse 31 last week, but I just want to read it very quickly. Actually, I'll read from 30. It says, "That same night Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain." So that was the end of the story from chapter 5. And then it picks up, "So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. It's interesting that he received the kingdom. It doesn't say that he acquired the kingdom through birth, nor does it say that there was any type of royal succession at work here. It was given to him. It was entrusted to him. I have to tell you something, because I've changed my mind about something. I think I was wrong about the identification of Darius. I can't remember if I said this to the group or to an individual. I said I thought Darius the Mede was General Gabrias, who led the attack on Babylon. Gabrias was the general who came in and actually took the city. He actually led the charge, led the military attack on Babylon. He was certainly a subordinate of Cyrus, who was the king. And I was under the belief from what I had looked at that point that he was probably assigned this rulership over Babylon, perhaps even as a reward for doing such a good job in attacking and taking the city. Then I was looking at Josephus this week, and there was the first hint that I might be wrong about his identity came with a note that I saw in Josephus's Antiquity of the Jews that Darius the Mede was a relative of Cyrus. That caused me to start looking around a bit, and as I began to dig further into this, it seems that Gabrias died a few weeks after capturing Babylon, whereas Darius the Great reigned for 2 years. It's kind of a serious miss on my part. I'm not sure how I did it, but I did it. I will tell you this, that if you decided this week you were going to double-check what I'm telling you and you wanted to dig into this yourself, the identification of Darius becomes extremely complicated. And I don't think it's worth spending a lot of time on, since I've already admitted that I made a mistake. Also, Darius is probably not a personal name. It's probably some sort of honorific title. Because there was a Darius the First, Darius the Second, Darius the Third, and so on. So let me just sum this up. Daniel 9:1 specifically says that this Darius was the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent. And that's what threw me last week. I didn't see him as a relative of Cyrus because I tend to think of Cyrus as a Persian and Darius as a Mede, even though those empires were coming together. What I didn't realize is that the parents of Cyrus the Great, one of his parents was a Persian and the other was a Mede. It's kind of interesting. So though we associate Cyrus with the Persian side of the equation, he also was of Median blood. So it turns out that Darius the Mede, in Daniel chapter 5, verse 31, and in chapter 6, was an older uncle of Cyrus the Great, and he was 62 years old when he took the throne. He reigned for 2 years, and then he died. Upon his death, Cyrus, who was already the king of Persia, took personally the responsibility for this region of Babylonia that Gabrias had won in the battle, and he himself began to rule that as well. Let's look at chapter 6, verse 1. I'm going to read the first three verses. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom. They should be in charge of the whole kingdom. And over them, three commissioners. The Aramaic word that's translated commissioners there really means presidents. So these were very high-ranking officials in the government. It says that Daniel was one of these presidents, and then that the satraps, of which there were 120, might be accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the presidents or the commissioners and the satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. That's a key point for us to notice at this point. There's been a reorganization. I'll talk about it. Daniel is really doing a good job for the king, and the key to remember here is that the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Darius reorganized the government. He appointed 120 satraps over the kingdom. A satrap was a provincial governor. The fact that there were 120 satraps reflects the fact that what happened in this reorganization is that the area was divided into 120 different provinces. And each one of these provinces then was given a satrap or a provincial governor. And then these 120 reported up to three presidents. That's essentially how this organization was put together. Daniel was one of the three. He was probably responsible for about 40 of the provincial governors, the other 80 reporting to the other two presidents. Likely it was Cyrus himself, because we know Cyrus was an administrative genius. He really was. He probably came up with this organizational structure, and then Darius was assigned the responsibility of implementing it. And so Daniel was chosen to be one of the high positions of the government. He was one of the three presidents. We're really not told on what basis Darius and Gabrias and the different people who were involved in the attack, on what basis they decided to spare the life of Daniel. We know from secular sources that Cyrus spared the life of Nabonidus, Belshazzar's father, and for some reason he chose, certainly providentially, to spare the life of Daniel as well. Cyrus We think of him as a powerful man, and he was, but he was also a very good man. If you read stories in the Cambridge Ancient History or in Josephus about Cyrus, you'll find that the people actually welcomed him when he came into Babylon. They may have been a bit tarnished by some of the excesses of Belshazzar. They've had King Nabonidus has been gone for the better part of 17 years. Cyrus was well liked. He came in. We actually have occasions where we can read of the people meeting him and welcoming him to the city. So he was a good man. He was a wise conqueror. He looked certain for competent men to lead this new empire. And if there were some native people, which he would have seen Daniel as coming from the former government, who were capable of doing this, who the people trusted, it made sense that Cyrus would appoint them to areas and posts of responsibility. And such a man was certainly Daniel. Apparently, Daniel performed his service to the new empire with skill. And Darius intended to elevate him further by promoting him over the other presidents. We're not told exactly what he had in mind, but it's possible that he intended to replace Daniel and his position so that he still had three presidents over three regions, and then appoint Daniel over the three presidents themselves. If I were to speculate, I would bet the other two presidents and perhaps some of the provincial governors themselves held Daniel's Hebrew heritage against him. Maybe they were upset that a Jew held such a high position in the Persian government. And not only that, but now he's about to be promoted to an even higher position. Something had to be done in their minds to stop the king from promoting this Hebrew exile to a position over the regional presidents. And I'm sure they probably each thought if anyone should get the job, they should. That's the way human beings are. So let's pick up at verse 4. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. They could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, "We're not going to find a ground of accusation against Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king, and they spoke to him as follows. "King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors, have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish this injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document." That is, he signed the injunction. Jealousy is a precursor to defamation of character. Daniel was an outsider. First, he was a Hebrew exile. The idea that an exile from Judah would be promoted above these bureaucrats was untenable. That they would have to report to him was unimaginable. Second, he was a Jew. There's ample evidence from continuous mention of this fact with regard to Daniel and also with regard to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that anti-Semitism played a part in the antagonism and that they felt toward Daniel. This was a factor in the accusations earlier in the book, and I'm certain that it had something to do with their jealousy of Daniel as he was about to be promoted. Most of these antagonists, if not all, probably came from the Medo-Persian ranks, and it was they who had conquered the Chaldean Empire from whence came Daniel. And yet, here Daniel is on the verge of being promoted. So these jealous antagonists set out to vet Daniel because they were certain they'd be able to find fault in him. The text says that they were trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel. They looked for a pretext, for legal grounds on which they could bring charges against him. But in spite of their best efforts, they could find nothing wrong. They first looked for failures in his service to the kingdom, which they refer to the area of government affairs. In fact, if the records of these accusers had been compared to the record of Daniel, it would be they who came up short. I will guarantee you that would be true. The next thing they did when they could find nothing in his service to the government to criticize is they looked for problems or character flaws in Daniel himself, and they found nothing. Once this vetting process failed to turn up a flaw, they became devious. They decided that the only possibility for finding a pretext for legal charges would be to entrap Daniel, the text says, according to the law of his God. It would be in Daniel's life of faith, his practice of his religion, that they would find a way to accuse him. The Hebrew word for law, you know already, it's the word Torah. And we might expect that word or some cognate of that word to be used here, but it's not. There's another word used here. It's the Aramaic word dat, D-A-T. D-A-T is the word translated law in the phrase law of his God. It's actually a Persian word, and it refers not to the written law, but to religious practice. So it's not the written law of God which they're concerned with here. It was Daniel's personal practice of his faith, the way that he put the Torah into practice. So the focus here is that. It's not on Daniel's beliefs, and that's an important thing to remember. The point of attack is going to be the way Daniel expresses and puts into practice what he believes. So these presidents and provincial governors, the text says for the second time, came in concert. They came as a group that had agreed to trap Daniel, and they presented themselves to the king. Obviously, they're setting a trap for Daniel, so they're smart enough not to mention Daniel's name. What they do here is they play to the king's ego. They also lied to him. If you remember verse 7, they told the king that all the presidents and governors and prefects and high government officials had consulted together about this matter and were all in agreement. Well, this is a lie, because I would guess that Daniel wasn't consulted. He wasn't brought into the conversation, and yet they imply to the king in what they say that all of these people were consulted, that Daniel might have been a part of this. If the king had stopped to think, I'm sure he would have known better. Nevertheless, here's what they recommend to the king. Make a decree that's irrevocable, that forbids any man to make a petition to any god or man except for you. Unlike some of the other nations, the Persians didn't attribute divine status to their kings, which must have been very disappointing to some of the Persian kings, unlike the Egyptians, of course. But the way they phrase this proposal hinted that Darius was pretty close to being divine, but because the prohibition of the decree was that any petition to a god must go through you. So this would certainly appeal to his ego. In verse 8, reference is made to a peculiarity of Persian law. It's stated regarding this decree that it is a decree that cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians. This is restated again in verse 12 and again in verse 15. The fact is, the Persian kings could not override Persian law. They couldn't alter the legal code of the empire. We can actually look back in the book of Esther. You don't need to turn there. But there's actually about four references to this same peculiarity in the book of Esther. And I'm just going to read one to you. It's from the first chapter, verse 19. Again, addressing the king, his aides come and they say, "If it please the king, let a royal edict be issued by him and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti," that was the queen, "should come no more into the presence of King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who's more worthy than she." So even back in Esther, in several different places, we see this trait of Persian law, that once a law has been put forth or a decree has been made by the king, it can't be altered. So that essentially puts the king in a box. So if these bureaucrats can trick the king into submitting to his own ego and issuing this decree, there's going to be nothing he can do to reverse it when he discovers that Daniel is the target of the deception. So let's look then at verse 10 through 13. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. I sort of infer from this that he had heard perhaps a bit of news that they were trying to do this. And what the text points out is it's what he had heard has now become fact. The document has been signed. There's a little editorial addition here to this verse that says, now in his roof chamber he had windows open toward Jerusalem. This is a little description of where Daniel lived. He apparently had a window that was open toward the west. These exiles, when they were in Babylon, would look toward Jerusalem as a symbol of their hope that one day they would be able to return home. So Daniel, as was his practice, goes to his west-facing window. He may have even had a little veranda out there. We don't know about that. But he's facing west. They know this is where Daniel prays because he faces Jerusalem. And apparently the window is open and he goes to his house. So he goes to his house, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing so previously. Now remember, what they are going after is his religious practice, and this is exactly what they're talking about. We can't find any fault in the man. We can't find any fault in his service to the kingdom. We'll go after his practice of his faith, and this is exactly what they have in mind. Verse 11. Then these men came by agreement. That's the third time that this phrase has been used. And they found Daniel making a petition and supplication before his God. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man beside you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? The king replied, "The statement is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and spoke before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles of Judah," see, they stress that, he's one of the exiles of Judah, "pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction you signed, but keeps making his petition three times a day." So verse 5 stated that the point of attack against Daniel would be the private exercise of his faith, not against the content of his faith, not against what he actually believed. It's what Daniel did and what they knew he would do that interested these men. Verse 10 clarifies what was meant by verse 5. It was the outward expression of his faith that was the basis for the accusations against Daniel. So the question this decree raises for Daniel is this: what should a believer's course of action be when civil laws contradict the law of God? What should it be? What should he do? And remember, it's the intent of these men to go after Daniel's religious practice, not necessarily the content of what he believes. This is an argument we're beginning to hear today. Talk about a relevant passage of Scripture. Modern antagonists will agree and argue that Christians are free to believe anything they wish. But the practice of those beliefs in the public square should be restricted. That's the argument. No one's going to win the argument that we should change what we believe. We just can't practice it in the public square. That's today's narrative, and it's exactly the same thing that these antagonists did to Daniel in the 6th century B.C. It seems that Daniel was not present during any of these discussions because we read when Daniel knew. This means when Daniel found out what had taken place. Daniel had the option of avoiding all the controversy. After all, the term of this decree was only 30 days, just a month, and it didn't restrict what he believed personally. It would have been very easy for Daniel to start rationalizing this and say such things as, "Well, I know this decree is unfair, but fortunately it only lasts for a month. So maybe just for this month I should pray silently and privately, or I should pray at night when the city's asleep. After all, if I continue my normal practice of praying three times a day facing Jerusalem in front of this window, something that's going to be noticeable to my accusers, I'm going to be executed. And if that happens, I'll no longer be able to be a witness for the Lord here in this pagan society. Therefore, fill in the blank. Maybe I should just keep quiet. Maybe I should restrict my expression of my beliefs, my expression of my faith, because someone out there might be offended by it. And then they might do something to me. Daniel could have done all these things, but he did none of them. He wasn't afraid. He wasn't worried. He didn't concern himself with possible outcomes. He didn't even say, well, I'll just keep my opinions to myself. After all, who am I to judge? Daniel had learned from a life of observing God's faithfulness that this was not his fight. This was God's fight. But neither was it a fight to be avoided. This is the place where in homiletics, class of how you present yourself, esteemed Professor Lawrence here will agree with this. This is the place in the sermon where you're supposed to plug in a scripture to support the idea that God fights for his people. Just so you'll know, that's what's supposed to happen next. So I started looking for a good verse here to use, knowing Bill would think Rocky should have quoted a verse at this point. And I stopped counting at 40. Now, I'm not going to read 40 verses to you, but I did choose three that I think reflect the attitude with which Daniel faced this great test. And I'm going to start with the most obvious one first. It's found in 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, verse 15. God encouraged Israel with these words: "Do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." Also in Psalm 20, verses 7 and 8, David says, "Some boast in chariots, some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. They've bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright." And the third one is Proverbs chapter 2, verse 7. It records words that certainly describe Daniel. "The Lord stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He's a shield to those who walk in integrity." I don't know that there's a person in the Old Testament with higher integrity than Daniel. There's no question that these verses and many others like them support the idea that God is at work for and on behalf of his people. In the New Testament, Peter echoes Daniel in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, when the high priest tells Peter not to preach in the name of Jesus. Peter answers him and says, "We must obey God rather than man." So that's really the answer to that question that this whole event raises. What do we do when civil law conflicts with God's law? Well, the answer is, if civil law contradicts the moral law of God, that is what we know to be right and wrong, the moral law trumps the civil law. There may be consequences. And certainly we see believers in untenable situations throughout the book of Daniel. But even when the right decision appeared to ensure his death, Daniel chose to do what was right. You know, I think sometimes we get confused about this. When we're faced with a major test in our lives, we tend to engage ourselves in a twofold process. The first thing we do is we steel up our willpower to make the right decision. And we convince ourselves we're going to make the right decision. Then we try to figure out how to manipulate all the details to make sure that the right decision turns out okay for us. So we begin trying to work out the details of how God's going to bring us through the test. Daniel didn't do this. For him, it was very simple. He just obeyed. And he remained faithful. And at that point of obedience, he knew his future was in God's hands, and God proved faithful. You know, we may not face flames or teeth like some of these Old Testament heroes, but we will have to choose how we respond in the face of apostasy. Apostasy may be our fiery furnace and our lion's den. We may have to stand against consensus on issues that the apostate church will embrace. Remaining true to God's word may be the great challenge for us in the future decades. Well, the trap is sprung. Daniel's accusers observed him praying, exercising his faith outwardly, and they came as a group to accuse him before the king. Verse 14. Then as soon as the king heard the statement, he was deeply distressed, and he set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement. There we go again. To the king, and they said to the king, "Recognize, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed." So the king's reaction to this is displeasure. And it was due to two things. First, he was upset that it was Daniel who was to be charged, because this king liked Daniel. He saw him as an asset to the kingdom. We were just told he planned to elevate him to a higher position. And then he was upset because he had been duped by his advisors. The king also is wise. He also sets his priorities properly, because rather than focusing on the despicable act of his advisors, which would be human nature, someone has wronged me, I'm going to respond to them. Instead of doing this, this king turns his attention to finding a way to save Daniel. He had his priorities straight. The text says that he strove until sunset. And this is significant because, according to C.F. Kyle, it was a custom of the Persians to carry out an execution on the evening of the day on which the accusation was levied at the accused. In this era and in this place, no one spent 20 years on death row. The day the accusation was made was the day the execution was carried out. They didn't operate under our judicial system. There was no appeal to a higher authority because the king was the higher authority. I'm not claiming that's the best system. I'm just explaining what this system was. What this means is that Darius had until sundown. That's why he strove until sundown. That's when this execution had to take place by Persian law. Let's look at verse 16 through 23. That being the case, the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you." There's a translation decision that we have to make on verse 16, and I'll talk about that in a second. A stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing might be changed regarding Daniel. Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting. And no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. Then the king arose at dawn at the break of day, and he went in haste to the lion's den. When he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel spoke to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the lions' mouths, and they've not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. And also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime." Then the king was very pleased, and he gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatsoever was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. Well, for the third time, the accusers come in concert. This phrase has been used a lot. It means they came united with a common purpose, that purpose being to put an end to Daniel. And they reminded the king of his obligation under Persian law. The king had no choice, so Daniel is brought up and he is cast into the lion's den. Now, the first mention of the lion's den was back in chapter 7, or verse 7. It must have been a state-sanctioned and certainly terrifying way to execute prisoners. I have to admit something to you. We don't have one now, but Linda and I like cats. Now, that's a controversial subject. I know some of you have cats and some of you hate cats, and no one has no opinion about a cat. For a number of years, Linda and I were docents at the Texas Exotic Feline Foundation outside of Boyd, Texas. We did this for years. TEF was a rescue operation for big cats, and at the time we were there, we had 65 lions, tigers, cougars, leopards, jaguars, bobcats, a lot of big cats. It's one of those experiences we look back on and we're glad we did it, but wouldn't want to do it again. We did learn a lot about big cats. You can't spend time around predators like lions and tigers without developing a really big respect for their strength and for the predatory skills that they have. Having observed lions eat, let me simply say that to be thrown into a den of hungry lions is about as terrible an image as I can conjure up in my mind, and yet this is what happened to Daniel. There's a small translation decision we have to make in verse 16. The NASB, which is my translation, and the King James, which is Carlton's, both read, "Your God, whom you continually serve, will deliver you." While the NIV that most of you are reading reads, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." One translation is a declarative statement, almost a promise. He will do it. And the other expresses the hope that he may do it. I prefer the NIV translation, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." It fits better with verse 20. And the fact is, both translations are possible. But I question whether Darius at this point in his life would have had that kind of faith in Daniel's God. After the fact, it's very possible that Darius may have become a believer sometime in that 2-year period. But at this point in time, I think the king is hoping for a positive outcome rather than declaring the certainty of a positive outcome. I don't even think Daniel knew what was going to happen to him yet. He didn't know if God would deliver him or not. So if he didn't know, I don't think the king knew either. Also, when you look at how the sequence of events unfold in verse 16, if you look at the English text, it looks like the order of events were these, that Daniel was brought in first, then he was cast into the lion's den, and then Darius spoke his words of encouragement. That doesn't make a lot of sense, because had God chosen not to deliver Daniel, Daniel likely would have been dead before the king had an opportunity to express his encouragement to Daniel. And the truth is, the way the syntax works here in Aramaic allows for these words to be spoken before Daniel was cast into the den, and I think this is what happened. The fact that this king could express such hope seems to indicate that in the year or so that he's known Daniel, he's come to respect Daniel, and he's come to know something about Daniel's God. Verse 17 provides very few details about this lion's den. It mentions a stone that was used to cover the mouth of the den, an interesting choice of terms. Kyle gives a description of a lion's den, not one in this part of the world, but a lion's den that archaeologists have discovered in Morocco. So let me just read you a few words from his description of this lion's den. He says, "We have no account by the ancients of the construction of lion's dens. George Host, in his work Fez and Morocco, describes the lion's dens as they've been found in Morocco. According to his account, they consist of a large square cavern under the earth having a partition wall in the middle of it." So you have a recessed area, and you have a wall that runs between here, dividing this recessed area into two parts. And that wall is furnished with a door, which the keeper can open and close from above. Interestingly enough, in a sense, this is exactly how we dealt with tigers and lions at the sanctuary where we worked. We had an ability to lock them in a section of the cage so that we could clean the cage or do whatever we needed to without the lion or tiger doing what they do. This also is a parallel. By throwing in food, they can entice the lions from one chamber into the other, and then having shut the door, they enter the vacant space for the purpose of cleaning it. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? The cavern is open from above, its mouth being surrounded by a wall about 4.5 feet tall over which one can look down into the den. And he points out that this description agrees perfectly with the one given here in the book of Daniel regarding this lion's den. So the deed was done. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. The stone that covers the top of the pit was sealed with the king's signet ring, which was essentially his signature of a death warrant for a friend. That's a terrible thing. The king returned to his palace, no doubt feeling defeated and depressed. You know, many people live their lives pursuing the lie that happiness and peace of mind will come with acquisition of wealth and power. And that's a lie. Wealth and power ensure nothing. The king had both, and he wasn't happy. He certainly didn't have peace of mind. In fact, verse 18 confirms that this was not a good night for the king. He went back to the palace, but he refused his evening meal. He refused the normal evening's entertainment. I guess our parallel would be he didn't turn on the TV that night. And it says his sleep fled from him. At some point in time, every one of us has had a night when we couldn't sleep. Usually this happens when we have something that we worry about, worry sets in, or there's some deed that we needed to do, or some project at work that's undone. The king's insomnia was due to everything that's happened. Trusted men in his administration have tricked him into signing an irrevocable decree. He's been carried away by his own ego. And because of that, he's probably cost the life of a man he admired. And he's going to have to deal the next day with the disloyalty of these subordinates who had persuaded the king to do what he did. But there's an irony to this situation. Daniel was happier and more content in the lion's den than the king was in the palace. And Daniel had a better night's sleep with the lions than the king had in the royal bedroom. When morning finally came, the king arose. He rose at dawn, and he went straight to the lion's den. It's interesting that he didn't send an emissary. He went himself. I think this shows that he believed there was a real possibility Daniel had been protected from these lions by God. At least the king wanted the drama to end. He wanted the uncertainty to be over. That he went to the den in person indicates that he had a personal concern for Daniel. Before he even reached the opening, he cried out in a troubled voice to Daniel. His question acknowledges that if Daniel were alive and could answer, it was because the living God had delivered him. As a Persian, Darius was, or at least had been, a worshiper of gold and silver and stone and wooden idols. Where would this king have come to think of God in this way as the living God? This isn't Persian theological language. I think it was Daniel. Daniel had referred to his God in this way during previous conversations with this king. Had Darius come to faith? I don't know. I think it's possible that he was moving in that direction. The hymn that he records for us in verses 26 and 27 suggests that he came to faith before expressing these words, but we aren't told. We read in verses 21 and 22, "Then Daniel spoke, O king, live forever." It's a proper and formal way of addressing a king, something we wouldn't be surprised about if he were standing in the royal palace. But here's Daniel expressing the class that the man had, standing in a pit with the lions, addressing the man who had put him there. I would have had a tendency to say something else, but he addresses him formally. He's a man with class. It speaks volumes about Daniel the man. At this point, Daniel could have called attention to himself. He could have said, "Yes, I held the lions off all night. Didn't get any sleep. It was tough, but I held them off." Having spent many hours around lions, let me assure you that had the lions had the slightest desire to put an end to Daniel, he wouldn't have lasted for a minute. I had a favorite lion at TEF called Hakim. Great big, huge male lion with a big brown mane. And I liked this lion. And occasionally when briskets would go on sale, I would buy a brisket for Hakim. Throw it in the car. We'd take it out there and I would give this, usually about a 15-pound brisket, to this lion. I've seen him eat 15 pounds of meat in less than 45 seconds. It's something to see. Apart from divine intervention, Daniel had no chance with these lions. But Daniel didn't say this. Instead of calling attention to himself, he immediately credits God with keeping him safe. He says, "My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions." The deliverance of Daniel from the lions was effected by an angel. whether this was the angel of the Lord, which would mean the Lord himself, or whether this was a supernatural agent, we're not told, although that's what I suspect. Psalm 91 actually is a good reference verse to see how God delivered Daniel through this emissary. If you look at Psalm 91, starting with verse 11, you'll recognize a lot of these words, but I think it's appropriate here. He has said that the angel closed the mouths of the lions. This is what the psalm says: "For he will give his angels charge concerning you, to guard you in all your ways. They'll bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone." And we've all heard that, haven't we, from the temptation account of Jesus. But it continues: "You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down." We know that angels are divine agents that serve as ministering spirits. We know this from Hebrews chapter 1. This seems to be what has taken place here. Since Daniel is aware of this angel, I assume he was visible, and that perhaps if Darius had been able to adjust his eyes to the darkness of the pit, maybe he could have seen the angel for himself. Nebuchadnezzar obviously saw the angel in the fiery furnace. However this event took place, the important thing is the deliverance was accomplished by God. Daniel says, "It was my God who did this," emphasizing his relationship with the Lord, something Darius had noticed, because he's continually referring to Daniel as, "Daniel, you are the one who continually serves your God." So the witness of Daniel in his life had been evident to the king. For the record, Daniel closes out verse 22 with a claim of innocence. Sometimes we read this in Scripture when we see Job, or in this case Daniel, claiming innocence. They're not claiming sinlessness. They're saying they're not guilty of the particular offense for which punishment or persecution is threatened or being exacted against them. In this case, Daniel had done nothing wrong, though he had broken the decree of the king. Daniel had submitted to a higher law than the decree that the king made, and it's as simple as that. Verse 23, "The events of the previous day, as bad as they could have been for the king and Daniel, turned out well. Daniel was taken up, probably by ropes, and the king was pleased." We read that the palace medical staff examined Daniel, and there was on him not a single mark of a tooth or a claw. The text says no injury was found in him, for he had trusted in his God. Starting with verse 24 of chapter 6, "The king then gave orders, and they brought these men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them and their children and their wives into the lion's den." And here's what happened to them: "They had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land, 'May your peace abound. I make a decree,'" you'd think he would have learned, but he makes a decree, "that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. It is he who also has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." The text says, "Then the king gave orders." The men who had been the accusers of Daniel, the literal translation is, "those men who had eaten the pieces of Daniel." These were cast into the lion's den along with their families. Well, it appears that the lions have regained their appetites, and before these men were able to reach the bottom of the den, they were overpowered and crushed as soon as they were within paw reach of the lions. Killing men and their wives and their kids may seem like an overkill. All I'm going to say about it is this was a tough time to be alive if you double-crossed the king. Verses 25 through 27 contain a hymn of praise that was uttered by Darius sometime after these events took place. It's very similar to the one expressed by Nebuchadnezzar near the end of chapter 4. And like Nebuchadnezzar's words, these sound like the words of a man who's come to faith. He refers to God as the living God who endures forever. And he attributes to him an eternal kingdom and an everlasting dominion. And he gives him full credit for Daniel's rescue from the lions. Then it says the king made a decree. I would think at this point the king might have not rushed into making another decree after what's happened, but he did. You need to think about the intended and the unintended consequences in Persia if you make a decree. We will give this king an A for having good intentions, but we don't know how this worked out. And then the last verse of the chapter. So this Daniel enjoyed a success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. These are the closing words. Darius, in fact, died toward the end of 537 or the beginning of 536 BC. Cyrus, who was already the king of Persia, took his place and served as a great instrument of God in bringing the people of God back to the land of Canaan. Cyrus ruled Persia from 539 BC until he died on December 4th, 530 BC. Sometime during the reign of Cyrus, Daniel died. This likely took place sometime between 535 and 530 BC. We don't have the exact date, but Daniel would have been probably between 85 and 90 years old when he died, so he lived a full life. There are a lot of lessons we can learn from Daniel chapter 6, and I'm just going to mention a few, and then we'll be finished. In keeping what seems to be a theme of this book, God disciplines nations by bringing rulers and nations under the five cycles of divine discipline. The head of gold that was Nebuchadnezzar in the Chaldean Empire served God's purposes in bringing Judah under the fifth cycle of discipline. He used Cyrus and the Persians to destroy and judge the Chaldeans. The lesson is God is in control of the nations during the times of the Gentiles. Nations prosper when they are faithful, but they fall when they're disobedient. The second lesson is this. The fate of the nations does not alter God's plan on the earth. Changes are part of that plan. And consequently, God's plan for believers continues regardless of circumstances or politics. God's purpose for us doesn't change when an election goes the wrong way or when a nation makes a bad decision. As with Daniel, we are to follow the Lord faithfully, proclaiming the gospel when God gives us occasion to do so in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. And then here's an application or lesson for this class specifically. Age does not hinder success in the service of God. It may hinder a lot of other things, but it doesn't limit God's ability to use you, irrespective of your age or the speed at which you get around. It's easy to get to church when you're 20. It's a little harder at 80. Which do you think honors God more? Lesson 4. Jealousy usually leads to trouble. Nothing good ever comes from it. The accusers of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego ended up in the fiery furnace, and the men who went after Daniel were eaten by the very lions they had hoped would kill Daniel. Lesson 5. When human power turns against those who are faithful to God, the only power that can protect believers must come from God. And lastly, a believer who is steeped in God's word can be happy in a lion's den, but a rich and powerful unbeliever can be miserable in a palace.